So last week we looked at the objection that has been made throughout history that God is somehow being inconsistent of not acting according to his nature as it has been revealed to us in Scripture by divinely electing some to receive mercy according to his own sovereign will apart from all external conditions and coercions while passing over or rejecting others. As Paul says, before they had done anything, good or bad, God chose Jacob. This is what Paul is saying. Even those who do not like what he is saying still acknowledge this. They look for other ways to deny or work around what Paul has said. And we came to see that Paul's not making this up off the top of his head. He's not exercising his apostolic authority to teach us his opinion. But the divine sovereignty God exercises to elect some for mercy and reject showing mercy to others has been consistently revealed in Scripture from the beginning. God chose Adam and Eve in spite of their sin. And then he chose Abel, although he rejected Cain. He chose Abraham, and then he chose Isaac, but he rejected Ishmael. And Isaac, two boys in the womb of the same mother, God chose one, Jacob, to receive the unmeritable favor of God, and God rejected Esau. Paul won't let us get away with talking about, well, it's because God knew something about them that made him choose one over the other, as so many teach today. But he clearly and distinctly says, before they had done anything, good or bad, he chose the younger over the older. And Paul says he did this to show his power of election, his divine right to show mercy on whom he elects to show mercy. And so the first objection is answered. No, God is not inconsistent. He has not changed. From the very beginning, he has claimed this right. And whether we like it or not, we cannot forget that he is under no obligation whatsoever to show any mercy or any compassion on any of us. For we are all sinners. Ever since the fall, we have served our selfish, sinful desires. We have sought our own glory instead of his, demonstrating that we all justly deserve condemnation and not mercy. So the second objection then is questions whether God is immoral. Is it wrong for God to elect some, but not all, rather than use some form of egalitarian system whereby his grace is distributed fairly among all sinners equally without bias or prejudice? Is it wrong to punish the sins of his creatures if he ends up using even their sinful actions towards his own ends? If he's glorified no matter what, then how can he punish the evildoer? So we continue through this chapter to see how Paul might address this objection. And he points to Pharaoh. For this purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills. Think about this. Who created Pharaoh? The one true God or the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Nile? Who established Pharaoh's kingdom? Who put him on the throne? The creator of the universe? Or the Egyptian hierarchical political system? No, we know God did this. He says so. He established him on the throne of the most powerful nation of men in the world at the time. He used the means of the Egyptian hierarchical political system to accomplish his will. He can do that. He created Pharaoh, which means he also created his father before him, and he made sure his father met his mother, which means he made sure their ancestors were in the right place at the right time to have them. You see how it's kind of all or nothing? It has to be. How many things must be accomplished in order to get us from point A to point Z? And God did all this so that he could tell the story that we call the Exodus. So that he could reveal his power and his glory to the things he has made. So that his name, which is equivalent for his glory, might be proclaimed in all the earth. You know, the purpose for which everything exists. God raised up this man. He chose him for this purpose. But we shouldn't ignore that he chose Pharaoh from out of the mass of fallen humanity. It's not like he chose an innocent man and then forced him to play the bad guy in the drama of the Exodus. No. He knew this prideful, sinful man would not stand being challenged by a God of his slaves. I mean, Pharaoh, in his own eyes and in the eyes of his people, was a God himself. What kind of God would he be if he just bowed down to this Moses guy and let the slaves walk away from their jobs? So knowing the heart of the man he had raised up, God knew he would be able to display all sorts of power before this man would finally give up and let this people go. And that was part of the plan. That was part of the grand design. However you want to say it, God chose this Pharaoh, not the one before him, not the one after him, so he could do this thing with the 10 plagues, or God made Pharaoh, this guy, to be the one to stand against the God of Israel. You can say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How? By reaching into his chest and flipping a switch? Maybe by openly and publicly in front of his own people challenged this God of Egypt to a divine battle of wills? Maybe by letting him know right up front that he's not going to win? Might that be a way for God to harden the heart of an arrogant man? However he did it, Scripture is clear. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he might display his divine glory. Or you might want to emphasize that, hey, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. After all, Scripture says so. Now, I find it very interesting. For one thing, some people have noticed that it says Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and then, towards the end of the ordeal, it switches to saying God hardened his heart, which lead many to say, see, Pharaoh did it first, and then God responded to his choice. In a sense, we can say, you know, God stepped in towards the end, right where the man was getting a little wobbly in his resolve. Oh, yeah, I sinned this time, you got me, right? And God hardened him then. That is, he gave him the strength to ride this ordeal out to the end of the God-ordained line. God wanted to do 10 plagues, and so he made sure that Pharaoh held on to his foolish pride just a little bit longer so that God could do what he wanted to do. Okay, but I'm not really sure how this helps those who are trying to find a loophole for God's divine sovereignty by pointing this out. Pharaoh hardened his heart first. I mean, from beginning to end, the whole theme of the story is about the power, the sovereign control, of the one true God. I mean, if anything, this interpretation, where God only steps in and hardens the heart after Pharaoh had done it himself, just goes to show that God is willing to do what he needs to do to get what he wants. In other words, he wasn't going to let Pharaoh's frail human heart give out too soon, because God had willed a total of 10 plagues to inflict upon this foolish man. He wasn't going to get to wimp out early. But what does Paul say? For this purpose. What purpose? To reveal the power and the glory of God. I mean, you know how the story goes. The story God chose to tell in the history of human lives. You tell me, did God pick the right guy for the job? Doesn't Pharaoh make the perfect bad guy in that story? Now again, we need to remember, Paul is not engaging in a Pelagian versus Augustinian debate or Arminian versus Calvinist here. But still, I find what he has written here to be a fairly good way to point out something important that we need to know, while keeping it fairly simple for our dirt cloud brains to grasp. This here is a way to summarize the age-old problem of divine sovereignty and human free will without all the baggage or terminology the philosophers like to use to make their very sophisticated, very nuanced points to answer questions like these. Is God so sovereign that everything he decrees must come to pass, and nothing can occur anywhere at any time that he has not willed it to be? Or are we free to make our own choices? Do we do what we want to do? Do we have the freedom to will and to choose, to elect or to reject, to say yes or to say no, according to our own heart's desires? The answer to both is yes. Simply, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both are true. God is sovereign. He alone, among all beings, is able to freely will for something, and he alone is able to use his power to bring all that he wills into being. And yet, we also have a will. We also have the rational capacity to choose between objects of desire, to accept or to reject, to turn left or to turn right, to choose red wine over white wine with our dinner. This is part of our nature. He made us this way. So when we make a choice, we are choosing for ourselves what seems best for us. In other words, we're not compelled by an outside force to choose the white when we really wanted that red. Because wherever that kind of compulsion exists, there one has no choice. And yet, we have to say that our will, our ability to choose, is only analogous to his divine will. We have capacities that are like his, but only in a limited, inferior way, right? After all, he's the creator. We are merely his creatures. So God has divine, unlimited freedom, a will, an ability to do what he wills. We have creaturely, limited freedom of will and ability to do what we will to do. Our limited will and ability to do is therefore dependent upon his will and power. We can't do anything apart from the divine will that allows and enables us to do what we want to do, what must still be seen as our choice to do or not to do. I hope that makes sense. In him we live and move and have our being. That's Paul took a quote from a pagan poet. But Jesus also says the same thing. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is Jesus speaking. And I say, not merely as the Savior to his apostles, but as the creator of the universe. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything is made that was made. In him is life. The scripture is clear, beloved. God is consistent in all that he does according to what he has revealed to us in his word. In the story of the Exodus, God knew what he was doing. He knew who he was dealing with, and he knew from the very beginning what the outcome would be. It says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave this man of dirt the resolve to stand in opposition to the God of the universe in order that he might reveal his power and his glory to the things he has made. Not merely through one mighty miracle, but through 10 awesome expressions of divine power and glory. Pharaoh, on the other hand, well, he thought he knew what he was doing. He thought he knew who he was dealing with. He thought he was greater than this God of the people he owned as slaves. He thought he knew from the very beginning what the outcome would be. And he freely chose, according to his natural, creaturely capacity, to engage in a battle with the God of the universe. He freely exercised his own rational capacities and determined for himself that he would not let the slaves go free. And every time he heard, if you don't let my people go, then I'm going to do something even more amazing in your sight, this foolish creature, according to the desires of his fallen, sinful heart, hardened it and said, bring it on, until he had nothing left. Then, and only then, did he finally say, go, get out. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. That is not incompatible. God did it according to his primary divine volition, out of a free desire to demonstrate his power and his glory in the creation he made for this purpose. Pharaoh did it according to his secondary, creaturely volition, endowed to him by his maker out of a free, albeit sinful, desire to demonstrate his power and his glory. The only problem was he had no power or glory. Everything he had been given to him by his maker. He was just too blind to see that until it was all taken away. The point Paul is making is that this happened according to the perfect plans of God. Pharaoh, the divine ruler of Egypt, wasn't in charge of anything. There is only one throne, one sovereign ruler, one divine will. And if you don't understand this, read the story of Israel again and again until you do. Who can stand against the creator of the universe? Who can challenge his power and his authority, let alone his truth, his goodness, his beauty? Everything he does is good, true, and beautiful. Get it? Going against him automatically makes you the bad guy. But we don't get it, do we? We are self-centered. We're so self-absorbed with our own wants and desires that we actually think the opposite, don't we? We think he's the bad guy if he doesn't give us what we want. See that sheer arrogance of the creature? And see the long-suffering, patient endurance of the maker? Again, we see how his glory is manifested and how he uses all things according to his divine purpose, according to their nature. Not only does he use the Jacobs of the world, but he uses the Esau's as well. And the stars, and the planets, and the molecules. Every part of his creation is his to use. And he does, for his glory. Some serve God willingly. At least they do once they've received a new heart and a new mind that wants to serve him willingly, right? Others serve God's divine purposes unwillingly. They do what they want. They serve themselves and their own self-interests. But even the most wicked designs of the creature get incorporated and worked into the grand divine drama of redemption. What you intended for evil, the Lord intended for good. All things made by his hands must serve the maker in some way, shape, or form. How could it be any way else? There is no space or thing in all existence that sits outside of his divine will and purpose. How can there be? He and he alone is the creator and the sustainer of all things. In the end, if we're honest, isn't that the problem for us? How dare you use us for your glory? What about my glory? You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? If it all works out according to his will, if no one, not even the most powerful man in the ancient world, can really do anything to thwart his plans, then why do we still end up condemned for our wickedness and rebellion? And again, we see here in chapter 9, how Paul is repeating himself from, this time, chapter 6. If it all works for his glory, then why can't we just sin all we want and let him work it into his grand design? If he loves to show his grace and mercy towards undeserving sinners, why can't we happily oblige him? Aren't we doing him a favor by being so wicked? I mean, every good story needs a bad guy, right? If all things, good or evil, work out for his glory, ultimately, doesn't that make it all good? Then why does he punish us for doing evil? And see, this question deals with the morality of God. Is he right to condemn the guilty if he knew all that they would do and made them anyways, and even use their wicked deeds for his purposes? But here, just like the first time in chapter 6, Paul does not feel like this line of questioning deserves much in reply. Why not do evil that good may come? What is his response? Those persons deserve their condemnation. So think of an analogy. You got a criminal facing the judge for the nth time. He says, Judge, I like to break the law. And you like to see justice served, which you wouldn't be able to do unless I broke the law. So really, you need me to do what I like in order for you to do what you like. So what's the problem? Now, the judge might smile. He might even say something sarcastic like, thank you for your service, before convicting the criminal in judgment for the crimes he committed. But he will not address the faulty logic of the one who seeks to justify doing evil by pointing to a good that comes because of it. The idea is nonsense. That's a conception of a warped mind. The good and the true and the beautiful God does not create rapists to rape and women to be raped, and then command us all to love each other. That would be contradictory and he would be unjust. In other words, that's not the God of Scripture. Now, it is similar to the God of the Eastern religions, where the divine is equally light and dark. Good and evil are merely different elements that balance out in this universe. But that's not our God. Our God is not the author of sin. He did not create a man to be a rapist. That desire is born out of a depraved heart that is twisted into itself, that only loves itself and only serves itself. Sin did that, not God. And when we say it all turns out for the good, we do not mean it's all good. A woman who's been raped has not had a good thing happen to her. Sin is not good, which is why the question being asked is stupid. But a woman who has been the victim of such a gross sin can, under the loving and healing care of her God, come to see how even something evil like this can be turned, can be used for her ultimate benefit and his ultimate glory. But that's not the same as calling it good. We do not call evil good. God is not the author of evil, but he has the divine right to use whatever exists according to his divine purpose. No, we know God created man good. Man was created to be with one woman as his wife. The two were to become one. They were to be fruitful and multiply. Remember, that's what God created. And then the serpent entered the garden and asked a few questions. And through one man's act of rebellion, sin and death entered the world of man. And it is only because sin has entered and corrupted the hearts and minds of men that he dares to shake his fist and accuse God of ill intentions, of God of being immoral or false. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? See, just because we can ask a question, it doesn't always mean the question is legitimate or worthy of an answer. See, this is the same trick the devil used in the garden. What? I'm just asking a question about whether or not you guys really have a good reason to trust the God who made you. Hey, I'm just asking. You see his answer? Who are you to answer back to God? That's exactly what they should have said in the garden. Who are you? Why should we question his goodness, his wisdom, his plans? What grounds do we have to wonder if he really is who he claims to be? What right do we have? You see how even asking these questions is an attempt, as C.S. Lewis says, to put God in the dock, to put him on trial. It's an attempt, ridiculous and ignorant as it is, to make God answer to us. See how foolish that is? So many people don't. I mean, our first parents certainly didn't. See how this is exactly what the serpent wanted. Question authority. Throw off your chains, you little slaves. Show a little backbone. Exercise your free will and choose to eat from this tree. Be like God. And their response? I never thought of it that way before. And yet, we have the nerve to question God. I mean, think about that. Does it make any sense for the potter to, like, engage in an argument with the clay? Can you imagine the headache? Why are you making me into a bowl? I want to be a vase. No fair, you made him taller than me. I want the green glaze. You see? What would be the most likely response to this situation? Wouldn't the potter just throw the whole lump back into the fire and become a shoemaker instead? And who would blame him? See, the problem is not in the way he chooses to handle things. The problem is in us. We do not want to be clay. What do we want to be? The potter. We want control. And we know this is true. I mean, just look at those people. You know the ones who used to say, hey, all we want is equality. We just want to be treated fairly. We just want you to be more tolerant. How has that turned out now that it's their flag flying over our heads these days? Are they still all about tolerance, equality, live and let live? No, they're not. They're all about power. They even want to control how we speak. They want to control our use of pronouns. They want us to deny biology, deny common sense, all under the guise of letting people choose for themselves who they want to be. So this has nothing to do with fairness or free choice. It has everything to do with control. Seems like no matter how far we get from the garden, we can't escape the lies of the serpent. Don't you want to be like God? Take control. Be the power. What we're seeing in the world today is merely the natural consequence of the fall. And those consequences are really the only answer necessary for those who say, why can't I do what I want? Why can't I be who I want to be? Well, because this is who you are. This is what you want. It's insanity who call good evil and evil good. It's just one more way that the clay is trying to be the potter, trying to use their God-given creaturely freedom to will and to choose everything rebellious and selfish and self-serving in opposition to and in defiance of the will and desire of the one who made us in his own image. But there is no such thing as freedom from consequence. It does not exist. And people think Romans 9 is not relevant to the church today. The only thing to do sometimes is just speak the truth, even when it flies in the face of all that we want to be true. The potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay. That's the nature of things. He has the right to make some vessels for honor, to craft them beautifully and use the glaze to make them all pretty and shiny. And he has the same right to take some of that clay and make it into a chamber pot. You know what that is, boys and girls? It's what they used to use instead of toilets. He has the right to make a bowl made to hold dog food. Why not? It's his choice. He doesn't have to make it all pretty and shiny. He doesn't have to make it all basic and disposable. He gets to decide for himself. That's the prerogative and the privilege of being the potter. And beloved, in the end, whether we like it or not, we are only clay. And we can't ignore what kind of clay we are. Not the perfect, pristine, innocent clay pulled from the bed of some beautiful river. No, we are gross. Slimy, mucky clay pulled from the sides of a cesspool of sin and depravity. Think about it. This lump of clay we have all been formed out of, it's not the clay of its good creation. Remember, God created that out of nothing. From nothing he formed the heavens and the earth and all that lives in them, and he called it good. But the creatures he made in his own image, the creatures he designed from the dirt and endowed with the analogous faculties of their maker, the ability to will and choose to do the good and refuse and reject the evil, they failed to exercise those God-given faculties to his glory. They rebelled against him instead. Why? Because that's what God made them do. Be careful, you clay vessels. He made them able to fall or to be obedient. They exercise their creaturely freedom to fall. That's the cause of the fall. The serpent said, you'll be like God. And they foolishly chose to listen to him instead of to their maker who said, do not eat from this tree. They ate from the tree. No one forced them. Not the devil. Not their maker. They chose to eat, and they reaped the consequence of their choice. We all did. Where once man was free to choose the good and reject the evil, now he freely chooses the evil We freely lust after the promises of the serpent's lies, the lies that say choosing to serve your sinful passions of your fallen nature will lead to good things. And we harden our hearts against the truth that all that sinful human heart desires will always end in death. For the wages of sin is death and condemnation and the wrath of a holy God who did not make us to be like this, but made us to be little image bearers, reflections of his truth, his beauty, his goodness. We always do what we want. We just never want to glorify our Maker until and unless he graciously makes us want to glorify him by pulling us out of the filthy clay and getting his hands dirty as he makes us into something useful. Beloved, that's the lump of clay he's freely choosing to make things out of. The lump of fallen, sinful humanity. In light of that, the right question is not, why do you choose to make vessels of dishonorable use? No, the question is, why do you choose to make vessels for honorable use? Why do you choose to stick your perfectly holy hands into this filthy clay and form yourself vessels designed to reflect your glory? I mean, just look at us. You see how much work is required to make filthy, selfish, unworthy people like us into glorious, perfect, beautiful vessels worthy of bearing his image, worthy of being filled with his divine presence? The right question is, why do you even bother? Why not just throw it all into the fire and start fresh? And really, even that's not quite the right question, is it? It's not quite accurate to think of him as merely sticking his divine hands into the clay and shaping it according to his desire. I mean, if we really want to contemplate the glory and the power of the potter, we have to see how far he is willing to go to make these vessels of honor. This is not merely about getting gross, filthy clay under your fingernails, I hate that, or embedded in the cracks and fissures of your palms. No, this is about the potter who was willing to become the clay, who was willing to wear the flesh of the fallen creature, willing to bear its weight of sin and corruption, willing to bear the furnace of the wrath of the divine potter, willing to be shaped and molded by suffering and weakness and humility and shame in order to form the template, the God-pleasing human mold that filthy lumps like us could be pressed into so that we could be conformed to his beautiful image. Do you understand that? All the hard work was done to him so that we could be gently pressed into the mold made by his perfect life and his willing death and the glorious resurrection of the Son of God, who freely and lovingly chose to become clay for us so that we could be made like him. Do you think you have it hard in this life? Do you think the discipline and the sanctifying work the potter uses to make you into the image of Christ is hard? Trust me, we do not know the meaning of that word. And because of the willingness of Christ Jesus to suffer the wrath of God in our place, we'll never know how hard it actually can be. No, instead, we get to become like him in his glory through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, who continuously presses and molds us into the image of the one we were graciously chosen to bear. Yeah, he does this for his own purpose. He does it for his own glory. It's all about him. But beloved, who are we to complain? This is a good thing. So what if he doesn't choose to take the whole messy, filthy, disgusting lump of sinful humanity and turn it all into glorious image bearers of the Son of God? So what? He also doesn't choose to throw the whole lump into the furnace and start fresh, does he? Instead, he chooses, of his own primary, divine, incoercible will, to have mercy on some of the lump that doesn't in any way come close to deserving it, while choosing, according to his own divine plans, to show justice on the rest of the lump, to pour out the wrath and the condemnation that we all deserve for all the acts of sinful rebellion we have freely chosen to do. Is he not right to do this? Is it not what we rightly deserve, that wrath and that judgment? Pharaoh got what he deserved for daring to stand against the God of creation, for daring to claim equal status with his makers. But some portion of the clay will not get what they deserve. Judgment, condemnation, wrath. Only because God freely chose them as vessels of mercy. Only because the Son of God got what they deserved. The wages of sin, his death in our place. Instead, they'll get what they do not deserve. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, and favor. Because it's the Lord's will. That's the only answer the clay gets. And it's still more than we deserve. But the hard-hearted will not bow the knee in worship of his divine power and glory as he deserves. So they will have to serve him another way, as vessels of wrath, as they deserve. Others who receive this divine gift of mercy will glorify and praise his name as he deserves. How can such a display of grace and mercy not soften the heart? How can that not lead to thankfulness, to praise, to gratitude? And so we see inevitably, according to the divine power of the one who's able to bring about all that he freely wills to be, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the absolute lordship of their maker. The vessels of wrath will bow before their judge. The vessels of mercy will bow in worship before their Savior. But in all ways, he will be glorified. All that he has made must bring him glory. Because all glory, honor, and praise belong to him alone, the only wise, just, and compassionate God. Amen.